Okay, this is week number 11, I think, and we don't have a lot of material tonight to go over. We'll have a word of prayer in a moment, and this lesson tonight is rather, if I can say it this way, easy, in that the material that we're going to cover is probably familiar to a lot of you. We certainly will not go till 10 o'clock, so I'm not going to take a break. We'll let you guys get out early again. And this is called the Church Age, or the Age of Grace. And it is occurring during our last, if you look back at your original chart that we, the overlay chart that we keep talking about, that last covenant, if you will, this Age of Grace is in that covenant. So we won't take time to read our, what have we called it? We won't take time to read the Covenants of God handout that we gave you. We'll start on page 96. Of our notebook, Lesson 11. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Now, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity again to be here and to study your word. I'm thankful for these men and women that see their need and have a desire to learn more about your book. Pray for those that can't be here for one reason or another, for sickness or illness or circumstance. Pray that you bless them, protect them, bring them back to us quickly. Pray, Lord, for Pastor Sauer and for his dad. Lord, I don't believe his dad's a saved man. We would pray that while he's here, Gary and Jan might have an opportunity to witness to him and share the gospel with him. We pray for our services tomorrow night, our Thanksgiving service. We pray for our holiday coming up. Lord, we're thankful for the salvation that you've provided for us. Thankful for our health and for all of the blessings that you've given us. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve them. We pray now that you would bless our time of study. As we open up your word again, I'm thankful for the preserved word of God that you've given us in the authorized version. I'm thankful for this institute that stands upon it, for this church that stands upon it, for our pastor and staff. We pray that you bless them, use them, protect them. Bless our services this Lord's Day. We commit this night to thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right. The Age of Grace, or the Church Age. The last 2 weeks, week 10 and week 9, we've kind of put those together into one, and we've, for lack of a better term, we've called it the Age of Transition. There is the attendance sheet that's going around somewhere, so make sure you check off your name. This age that we're talking about tonight is pretty well established. In other words, there's nothing that we're going to look at tonight that's going to be fuzzy or out of focus or that we're unsure of. When we get into this portion of the Bible, if you will, this is pretty clear. We're on really good ground. We know where we are. So at the top of page 96, our notebook says, with Israel's rejection of the kingdom of heaven and God, the crown stays in heaven on the head of Christ while Israel and the world gets the ruler that they want. The prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Satan is called the God of this world, and I'm sure that you would agree with me that Satan runs the world system. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ does not run the world system. God the Father doesn't run the world system. Yes, he's behind all of that as the originator of heaven and earth. That's true. But the person, the being that's running the show right now, earthwise, is Satan, the god of this world. Man and Israel have failed at all the opportunities given them to restore man's fellowship with God, always chasing sin instead of righteousness. Now, in this age that we're talking about, the individual human being needs three things to restore his relationship with the Creator. He needs a new birth, John 3. He needs a new man. Book of Ephesians talks about that. And he needs an image restored. He needs the image of God restored to him. We'll talk about that. Out of the nations of the world, God began to call out a body of people with a new and personal relationship with him to proclaim the opportunity man's been given to enter into the spiritual kingdom, which we would call the kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about the differences in the kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men. They are not the same thing.
Chad will not be here. He's taking care of his grandpa.
Okay, Chad will not be here.
He will get here to test you.
Very good. Okay, thank you. So we've got three different kingdoms going on here. The one we're going to talk about tonight primarily is the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, not a literal physical kingdom. All right, the church, God's special people. Here's some things that the church is not. All right, number one, the church is not the replacement for Israel. Mentioned to you, I think, last week or the week before, there are many denominations that teach that all of the information, all of the promises or prophecies that are found in the Old Testament regarding Israel have been negated, if you will, or switched, if you will, or transferred to the church. That is not true. That is not true. How do we know it's not true? Crack your Bible tonight. Let's go to Romans 11. And you can write these passages down next to what the church is not under number one. Romans 11. Romans 11 at verse 1. Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? What's Paul say? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, Israel, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, so forth and so on. Those two verses are pretty clear. God has not cast away his people. Has he put them on the shelf for a time? Yes, he has. He's not dealing with them primarily in what we would call now the age of grace. But he has not cast them off. He has not eliminated them, as some denominations teach. Same chapter, look at verse 25. 11 verse 25. Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Don't be ignorant, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Here's what's happened. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's happening right now. In fact, really, if you study church history in the age in which you and I live right now, the age of the Gentiles is just about done. Just about done. And then what will happen? Verse 26. And so all Israel as a nation shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, capital D, Christ, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When's he going to do that? The second advent. He's going to do that at the second coming. He will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Now, there's other verses we could look at, but in Romans 11, you've got some very, very clear information that God is not through with Israel yet. Yes, he's put them on the shelf, per se. Yes, he's not dealing with them as a nation right now, but he will resume his dealings with them. All right, here's the second thing that the church is not. It's not the kingdom. And many denominations teach that now the church is the kingdom. All those promises got transferred. The Church of Rome proclaims herself to be the kingdom on earth. If the church is heaven on earth, then we must say, God, please don't take us to heaven, if you will. Being a little sarcastic there. The church, with its liars, cheaters, adulterers, backbiters, and legalists, is far from the kingdom that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And by the way, I'm going to stick something in here. We're not just talking about Catholicism. We're talking about any religion or system that denies the promises of God to Israel. So we're not just, you know, focusing in on one particular denominations. We are looking for a better kingdom and more glorious king than the church and her pope. The church is not the kingdom. What is the main theme of the Bible? Somebody tell me. The main theme of the Bible. What is it, John?
It's redemption for mankind.
That's not the main theme of the Bible.
Authority.
That's not the main theme.
Authority.
You guys are close. The main theme of the Bible is a coming kingdom. That's the main. Now, salvation, we get in on the goodies, okay? Yeah, that's in there. I'm sure glad that's in there, because we couldn't be saved if not. But when you read the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, the main theme is there's a kingdom coming. And there's a king of a kingdom coming. That's the main thing that's going on. Look at Daniel. Go back to Daniel 2. Dan, you too. You might put this reference next to number 2 under the church's special people, Daniel. The book of Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is the Daniel of the New Testament. Daniel chapter 2. You want a great study? Study both of them together at the same time. That will open your eyes. Daniel chapter 2. Look there at verse 44. If you understand and have read and studied Daniel 2, Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's image. And he has a dream, and he dreams this great image, and Daniel interprets the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. He goes through all of chapter 2 and explains to Nebuchadnezzar what's going on in the vision that he sees. And at the end of the vision, he says this in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, those are the bottom of the image, the 10 toes, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Who's going to set it up? God's going to set it up, not man. Shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, the kingdom that God's going to set up, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there's a time coming when the kingdoms of this world that are under the domination of Satan right now are going to be eliminated. That's why people really don't like the book of Revelation. Because Revelation says that in chapter 20 and 21 and 22 that all of man's efforts to bring in a kingdom, all of man's efforts to bring in a utopia will end in disaster. And the only salvation from that disaster is the Lord coming back physically, destroying those nations, and setting up His kingdom. Men don't like that. Men don't like that. That's why they reject particularly Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. So the church is not a replacement for Israel, and it is not the kingdom. So what is it? Okay? Talking about the church. Here's what the church is, bottom of page 96. Number one, it's a mystery. Ephesians 3 and Romans 16 talks about that. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines mystery as anything in the character or attributes of God or in the economy of divine providence which is not revealed in man. The church could not be revealed before the Apostle Paul without violating Israel's free will to choose to accept the kingdom as Jesus offered them. Now, we could go back now because of where we're sitting, 2009. We could go back and read the Old Testament and see glimpses of the church. You can see it there. But before the church age came, that Jew would read his Old Testament. He didn't see anything about a church. And God wrote the Bible so that it could go both ways, like I told you before. It was written so that if the Jews had accepted Him in their first coming, then all of the quote, second coming prophecies that we see would have been fulfilled at the first coming. But they didn't. They rejected. So now those prophecies carry over for 2,000 years plus, and they are awaiting fulfillment. About 400 verses worth, about 500 verses worth are still not fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming. So it's a mystery. It was not really revealed in the Old Testament. So the church remained a mystery until after Israel's final rejection. It is a called out body, number two. We used the word, the Greek word ekklesia last week. The word ecclesia is Greek for a called out assembly. The church is a group that God has separated from the world. Romans 12 talks about that. And we're separated from the world unto the gospel of God. We are a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2 talks about, whose job is to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. We have Matthew 28, 18 through 20 there. Very familiar passage. Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So that's what we're supposed to do. That's why we have outreach ministries. That's why we have a G&T sports park. That's why we're having a Christmas play in a few weeks. To do anything that we can to get the gospel out into the community. That's why we have North Star Christian Academy. That's why we have a Bible Institute, to train you to be able to go out and share the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, what's the gospel? Go to Corinthians. You're still sitting in Daniel. Go up to 1 Corinthians. What's the gospel? Well, if you're a Bible believer, we won't take time tonight to do this, but I count 10 gospels in the New Testament. In the Bible. I count 10 of them. You already know 4 of them. Right? Hello?
Yes.
You already know 4 of them, right? Name them for me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you're being facetious. No, it's a gospel. It's the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's 6 more. One of them is the one we're going to look at right now. The gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If someone ever asks you, what is the gospel? You go right to 1 Corinthians 15. Because here's the definition of the gospel for our age. For our age. The people that don't believe in rightly dividing, they go crazy when you say that. The gospel for our age. You mean there's all different ages and different gospels? Well, yeah, and they just, they short circuit when you say that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So we're reading Paul's gospel. What's the gospel that he preached? Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, watch it, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. See that word saved there? Occurs over 200 times in your New Testament. 200 times that word saved occurs. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. No, that doesn't mean you fall away and you lose your salvation. It simply means if you don't believe correctly, you don't have the gospel. You believe falsely. You believed in vain. Here comes the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. There's 4 parts to the gospel. 75% of it is negative. 3 of the 4 parts of the gospel is negative. That's why people balk at it when you talk to them about it. Because the first couple of points are not pleasant to be informed about. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died. Negative. Point 1. Christ died. That's negative. For our sins. Point 2. That's negative. Do you like to be told that you're a sinner? I don't like to be told that. It's true. I accept it, but when I was first initially exposed to it, I didn't ring any bells. Don't want to be told that I'm no good. Christ died, point 1. For our sins, point 2. Point 3, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, that's point 3. Christ died for our sins, and He was buried. All 3 of those are negative. And here comes the good part. And He was buried the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. Or that He rose again the 3rd day. So there's 4 parts. Three of the four are negative. The positive is that He rose from the Scriptures. So if you can get someone through the first 3 parts and get him to Christ rose from the dead, then you've got somebody that's probably listening to you. But you got to get him through those first couple of things. When we do the Romans Road with somebody, okay, we do the Romans Road, we talk about you're a sinner. And I don't like to hear that. You're going to go to hell for your sin. I don't like to hear that. Okay? But Christ loved you and died for you even though you were a sinner. Oh, that's more positive. And that if you accept Him and confess Him with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, you shall be saved. That's positive. So the gospel, if you can get through somebody and get through the points and they accept it, you've got a good chance of winning them to Christ. Very good chance. So that's the gospel. 1 Corinthians defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And I might add in that passage there, according to the Scriptures. Not according to some denomination. Not according to some belief system. It's according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel that Paul preached. Paul did not preach the gospel of the kingdom. Who preached that?
John?
Peter? Well, Peter in the early part. Who preached that?
Paul.
Jesus did, absolutely. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. Right? No, we preach what Paul preached. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. We're living in the times of the Gentiles, albeit the end of the times of the Gentiles. All right, what's the gospel? So that's what it is. At the bottom of page 96, his death provided a sacrifice. In the law, blood was demanded for the remission of sin. Hebrews talks about that. In the Old Testament, this requirement could not be met in temporary animal sacrifices, which never took care of the problem of sin forever. Hebrews talks about that. The Old Testament saints, when they offered their sacrifices, they had their sins covered. You could kind of say it like this. They were saved on credit, if you will. They cashed in their credit card, they were saved on credit. You know, you buy something with a little piece of plastic, you got it, but you ain't paid for it yet. So you bought it on credit, okay? In the New Testament, when Jesus sheds his blood and dies for us, that's when the actual payment for all the sins of the world is made. But in the Old Testament, it was on credit. They got forgiven, but they weren't cleared. They were not cleared. Let's see. Says there, which never took care of the problem of sin forever, Old Testament sacrifices. But in the body of the only begotten Son of God, there was the pure blood of God, Acts 20:28. That says God has blood. Boy, that must drive some people absolutely up the wall when they read, if they ever read that. God has blood. He shed his blood about 2,000 years ago. We got a little thing there from M.R. DeHaan's book, The Chemistry of the Blood. The blood of every baby comes from the father. The blood of every baby comes from the father. The father determines the blood type. Think about that. God the Father determined the blood of his son. That's pretty cool. Up at the top of page 97, his burial provided a substitute, or the word in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I believe it is, the word is Old English, propitiation, or substitute, or advocate. When Christ died, his body was buried in the tomb, John 19. His spirit went back to God, Ecclesiastes and Luke, and his soul went to hell to bear our sins, to deposit them there forever. I might also add to that, he took captivity captive at that point. All of the Old Testament saints that were in Abraham's bosom, or another word, paradise, he removed from that compartment and took them into the third heaven. One of the things that I learned as a Roman Catholic boy growing up and going to religious instruction was one of the catechism questions that we answered was that when Christ died, he opened the gates of heaven. Anybody ever learned that when they were a kid as a Catholic? He opened the gates of heaven. That's true. That's biblically true. In the sense that he was able now to bring souls, not from Abraham's bosom, to the third heaven. So someone that dies right now, today, in the age in which you and I live, 2009, the body goes into the grave, or you cremate the body, however you take care of the body, but the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord in the third heaven, or through the gates of heaven, if I can say it that way. You don't go to the center of the earth. Old Testament saints went down. They couldn't go there because the blood had not been shed yet. I should say the Lord's blood. Okay. So number two, his burial provided a substitute. This is a good deal. I trade my sin for Christ's righteousness and I get eternal life. That's a pretty good deal. I don't have to think about that. It's like tithing. Okay, I'm going to step on some toes. Like tithing. I keep 90% and I give God 10. That's a good deal. I keep 90, I give God 10. Why do people balk at that? I don't understand that. I don't get that. Anyway, third thing. His resurrection provided a Savior. We call that redemption. Jesus in his resurrection proved he had power over hell. Revelation 1:18 says he has the keys of death and hell. He got the keys to death and hell. You ever read Jonah 2? When Jonah got swallowed by the fish, he died. It says he went down to the bottom of the mountains. And he said, the earth with her bars was about me. He's in jail. He went to hell. Got to have keys to get out, get in and out of jail. The Lord has the keys of death and hell, Revelation 1:18. He had the keys. He had the power over hell, over death, over sin. All of those verses that you can look up at your leisure. By rising out of hell in the grave, putting His blood in the tabernacle in heaven, Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:11-12 says that Christ obtained eternal redemption. Eternal, not temporary. Eternal redemption. Are you a Christian here tonight? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I got news for you. You're saved. You got eternal redemption. Your destiny is fixed. Well, yeah, but if I do this and do that, then yeah, you will. You get out of fellowship with God. But your destiny is fixed. I'll say it. I'll say it while the internet's being recorded. You couldn't go to hell if you tried. Right? That's a biblical truth. Why? Because I'm saved. My destiny's been fixed. I have done what the Word of God has told me to do. Now, we don't publicly go out and yell and scream, I can do anything I want because I'm saved. We don't do that. We live and we try and live for Christ because of what He's done for us. We live a life of service and obedience out of devotion for what He's done for us, out of worship for what He's done for us. Kevin?
What I don't get is all those people who claim that they were saved and then they go to say, go the opposite way and end up denouncing the Bible and stuff like that. They're still saved, right?
They're still saved. And of course, the world will say, no, that's ludicrous. That can't be. Well, on the surface, yeah, that would seem that just can't be. But listen, compare yourself to your mom and dad. All right? The Bible says when you trust Christ as your Savior, you, ladies and gentlemen, become sons and daughters of God. The term in the Bible is you become a son of God, right? Okay? I am the son of Joseph Peter Marcone. He's dead and gone now. I don't care what I did when I was 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I don't care what I did. I can't get un-Marconed. Can you get un-Bredoed? No, you can't. You can sure get out of fellowship with Papa, though. He cannot talk to you for 10 years. That'll never happen. Now you. Right? You can get out of fellowship. Mr. Garwood can say, JJ, don't come to my house no more. I don't know you. He can say that all he wants. He can't change the fact that he's your papa. Why? Got a bloodline. Right? You got a bloodline. That's the same thing with God. And people they can't get that. They don't understand that. Any other thoughts?
Rob? I think one reason people can't grasp it is they fail to see it as an eternal event that happened to you.
That's right.
You punctured into eternity.
Yeah.
And things that happen in eternity just can't be on eternity eyes.
That's exactly right. Does Christ possess eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
Does Christ possess eternal life? Yes. Okay? When you got saved, the Bible says you got in Christ. You got in eternal life. Show me where it says you can jump out. You can't jump out. You can get out of fellowship, absolutely. You can get out of fellowship. You can have a miserable life away from God, running away from God, however, whatever term you want to say. But you can't get unborn again. Just like you can't get... Once you're born, you're born. Yes, you can die. Yes, you can kill yourself. Yes, something can happen to you. But that event stays an event. You were born. Well, on March 31st, 1973, I was born again. Can't get unborn. Can't get unborn. That is what distinguishes, I'm going to use a term, that's what distinguishes the Baptists. Whoop-de-doo, the Baptists. Okay? They always believed in one major thing, salvation by grace through faith, and once you're saved, you're saved. They also believed in baptism by immersion. That's another thing they believed in. Let me say it this way. Bible believers have always believed those things. If you are a Bible believer, you believe in the new birth, you believe in salvation by grace through faith, and you believe that once you're saved, you can't get unsaved. Okay, we beat that pretty good. Number four, His ascension, top of page 97, His ascension provided an advocate, we would say a lawyer or a mediator. He is presently, the Lord Jesus Christ, is presently serving in these offices as lawyer, advocate, and mediator, and will continue until He returns at the rapture of the church. So the Bible talks about you and I having a mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. and He is our advocate. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He makes intercession between the Father and us. When we pray, we always end our prayer in Jesus' name. He's commanded us to do that. Our faith requires us to pray in that manner, and that's why we pray in that manner, much to the consternation of much of the public. You can't pray in Jesus' name. You can say God, you can say in His name, but you can't use Jesus. Well, our faith as a Bible believer requires us to pray in Jesus' name. So He's our advocate. All right, what does receiving the gospel do? Romans 10:9 reveals we have to receive the gospel. I spoke with a guy at Kodak many years ago and witnessed to him. His name was Rick McNamara. Very, very nice guy. About my age, and we were talking one day and started witnessing to him and talking about the Lord. And he said, well, the Lord died for everybody. I said, right. Did He die for you? Well, He died for everybody. Yeah, that's true. But did He die for you? He couldn't get the fact that he had to individualize it and personalize it to apply it to himself. He thought because he knew that general truth that God died for, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, He died for everybody. Yes, that's true, Rick. Did He die for you? When did you appropriate that in your life? He had. He had. As far as I know, He never did. But that's what you have to do. You have to personally receive. Now, let's look at that. Romans 10. Go to Romans 10. As I was driving home last Tuesday night, I believe it was last Tuesday or the Tuesday before that, just for kicks, I turned on the radio and listening to Family Life Network, I think it was, and Harold Camping was on answering Bible questions. Harold Camping, answering Bible questions. A gentleman called in and asked about the gospel, asked about salvation, and he said, Harold, Mr. Camping, would you please read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13? So Mr. Camping said, all right. He turned over there to Romans chapter 10, and he started at verse 9. Verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Mr. Camping stopped there and said, and what is your question? And the guy said, well, this says seems pretty clear that if you confess Christ with your heart, with your mouth and with your heart, that you'll be saved. And Mr. Camping wasn't going to let him go that easy. Mr. Camping said, well, he said, when we, and you know how he talks, when we read the Bible, we have to read the Bible very, very carefully. Okay, let's read it carefully. And he hit that word heart. See the word heart there in verse 9? Shalt believe in thine heart. He went, listen to me, this is how they do it. He went immediately to that verse that says, and I forget the address, it's in Jeremiah, somebody help me. The heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Where is that? 17:9, Jeremiah 17:9, let's go there. Jeremiah 17:9, I want to make sure I'm telling you the truth. Jeremiah 17:9. Yes, there it is. 17:9. Thanks, Rich. The heart, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I'm driving down the road and I'm saying, Harold, why are you going to Jeremiah? Anybody want to know why he went to Jeremiah? Can anybody guess why he went to Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Anybody know where he's going? Let me give you a hint. He comes from a Reformed background, a Dutch Reformed background. They are predominantly leaning on what guy? Back in the 1500s? Huh? Who's that guy that named John back in the 1500s there? Mr. Calvin. He's a Calvinist. So he never answered the guy's question directly because I'm waiting for him to explain why he went to Jeremiah. I know why he went to Jeremiah. It says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. He did not say it, but in a roundabout way, he was inferring that your heart is so desperately wicked, you can't choose Christ. You get elected. See? He never said that, but that's where he was going. And then, of course, he ends with, "And shall we take our next call, please? Welcome to Open Forum." Yeah, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. So Romans chapter 10 is really, it's very, very clear. Let me tell you something about that heart thing. You cannot find anywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, where your will is depraved. You cannot find it. You can find everything else, and I will agree that your feet are depraved, your toenails are depraved, your lips are you're depraved, but not your will. Nowhere does it say your will is depraved. In fact, it says just the opposite. I've got at least 20 verses I could quote you right now that talks about your free will, that you have a free will. They did a free will offering. They did this of their own voluntary free will. I just quoted a Bible to you. Do you have a free will? You know why? You know how you know you got a free will? The Bible says so. The Bible says so. There's not this, you don't have a free will, you can't choose. If you can't choose, man, you're a robot. God's going to make a race of robots to love Him. Does that make sense? Doesn't make any sense. Here's the problem. The problem is that they get messed up with God's foreknowledge and predestination. Does God know everything? Of course. Does He know that Winston Guy is going to get saved at a particular time in history? Yes, He does. But He doesn't violate Winston's will. He simply says, I see that guy down there in 1973. There's Joe Marcone down there in 1973. Because, see, I'm standing outside of eternity. I'm not in time. I see 1973 and there's Joe Marcone. Depending on what he does with what Louis Gomez and Hal Roscoe tell him about me, he'll either go this way or he'll go that way. I see both ways. Depending on his free will, he'll go one way or the other. That's the easiest way to explain it, John.
Just like watching a sports game, watching a basketball game. You've seen it before. You know exactly, you know, when he's going to break away and make that basket.
Right.
But yet you have no control over it.
Right. If God had control over your will, how do you love Him? How do you love Him? You don't. You don't. He wills you to love Him. Would you marry somebody like that? You forced her to love you? What? That ain't going to work. It might work for a time, but it ain't going to work forever. Rob?
So are you saying that he's looking down in 1973 and sees you standing outside of eternity?
He sees all the possibilities. He sees all the options.
And he sees these people witnessing to you.
Yep.
And you have two ways to go. But he doesn't know which way you're going to go at that
point. Oh, no. He knows which way I'm going to go. He's got perfect knowledge. But he won't violate. See, that's where, when you get right in there, it's very difficult to define how God does that. He's got perfect knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge. You going to try and figure out God? That's what John Calvin tried to do. He tried to figure Him out. Can I save you some time? You can't figure Him out. Can you? Somebody stand up and figure out, explain God to me. Go ahead. You can't do it. John, quit trying to do it. Mr. Calvin, I love you. You're a saved guy. But he tried to figure the whole thing out. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. Because you're not God. When you get there, you'll do one of the VA things. Wow. That was so simple. But you can't get it now. John, Rob, you have
an answer? Isn't it like God can see your life in 1973 right alongside 2009? To him, it's like if you're unspool like a movie reel and just like put it on a wall.
Yeah.
He sees it as one, you know, all those frames as one, you know.
Could say it like that.
And that's why, to me, again, it goes back to the idea that when you look at the life of Joe Marcone, you know, when you got saved in that one frame there, it's right alongside the frames of today and the frames before that. The point is that frame is contained in the motion picture of Joe's life.
Good way to say it. You're just not going to figure it out, guys. You're just not going to figure it out. You'll understand it when we get there. But for now, you can't figure it out. but people try and figure it out. That's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, how could God be walking around on the earth? How could a man be God? I don't know. I can't figure the whole thing out, but that's what it says. See, we come back to what someone said earlier. I think what Rick said earlier. Come back to authority. I did that with my kids today. We talked about music today. You ever try and talk to teenagers about music? Do you know how? Can you guess how that went? When I showed them what I thought, what the scripture said about music, they didn't like that. You know why they didn't like that? Because they liked their music. That's not hard to figure out. Well, Mr. Marcone, but if it's that, why are you giving me your opinion? There's what the Bible says. Yeah, but Mr. See, we do that too. If I hit your favorite sin. If you hit my favorite sin, I'm going to try and... where's the loophole? Where's the loop? That's what I'm going to try and do. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because I want to try and get around it. See, you guys can see that, can't you? Okay. I sat there and said, I played rock and roll from 9th grade to 12th grade. Had my own band. I still have that music in my head. I still have those melodies in my head. You know what? If I hear those melodies right now, do you know what I do? I enjoy them. You say, well, they might not be right. You're right, they might not be right. But I'm a sinner. I have to fight against that stuff. They don't want to fight against it. They just want to accept it, you know. Listen, you remember music as a young person? It was very powerful in your life, wasn't it? It was a driving force in my life. So, you know, those... When you take the spotlight of Scripture and shine it on the big thing that you don't like, that hurts. Right? That hurts. Yeah, it hurts. I don't like it. I don't like it, but it's the truth. It's the truth. All right. So we're under, what does receiving the gospel do? Upon receiving the gospel, Romans 10, three things are needed to restore our relationship with God. Number one, we're provided with a new nature. These are not in any particular order. We're provided with a new nature. Look at 1 Peter. Do we have this in our notes, 1 Peter? It may be there somewhere. Look at 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. Or it might be 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1? It might be 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter 1, 4. 2 Peter 1, 4. Talking about the gospel, talking about grace, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine, godly, divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Other verses we could look at, they're in the middle of your notes there. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you get God's nature imparted to you. So now you really have a problem. You have your nature, which just used to be there singularly before you got saved. When you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells your body permanently. Now you've got God's nature inside of you. So now you become a two-natured person. You've got your nature, the old Joe Marcone, and you got the new Joe Marcone. Okay? The Bible calls that in Ephesians, the old man, your nature, and the new man, God's nature. And those things are going to war for the rest of your earthly life. So we're provided a new nature. We've got a lot of verses within that paragraph there that you can look up when you have time. Number two, we're provided with a spiritual operation. Now, some weeks ago, we talked about that. Spiritual circumcision, Colossians chapter 2. That doctrine, if I can use that term, that Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 2, is, in my experience, is rarely talked about in Christianity. And maybe I'll say it this way. It's probably rarely talked about because it's not understood. Talk to the next 10 people that you know in various other Bible-believing churches and ask them to explain to you spiritual circumcision. See what they tell you. See if they tell you, in spiritual circumcision, your soul is cut loose from your body. Therefore, your soul is not stuck to your body anymore, and it's not held accountable for the sins of your flesh. Not many people understand that, but that's Bible. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 2. You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, you put them off by the circumcision, cutting away, of Christ. So your soul no longer sins. When you trust, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, your soul no longer sins. But have you sinned since you've gotten saved? Yeah, profusely. I'm speaking of myself. What sins? This thing does. My flesh, not my soul. Listen, if my soul sins, I'm not saved. The soul that sinneth, Ezekiel 18, it shall die. Can sin get into heaven? No. Well, I got to get in there in perfect sinlessness. Now, I don't get in there of my own accord. I get in there because of what I accepted from Christ. I got His imputed righteousness. Romans talks about that. So, we're provided a new nature. We're provided with a spiritual operation. We call it spiritual circumcision. And we're provided with a partially restored image. God has started also to restore His image in us. He's quickened our spirit through the Holy Spirit. Romans 2 talks about that. The terminal that took in spiritual information direct from God is now operating again. Okay? When you come into the world, your spirit is dead in a sense to the things of God. I know you're alive. You got a live body. You have a live soul. And in some sense, your spirit is alive. I understand that because James says the body without the spirit is dead. But as far as your ability to have a daily one-on-one communication with God, until you're born again, you really don't have that. You have to be born of God. So you get a partially restored image. At the rapture, you and I will be completely restored. Is your body redeemed right now? It's kind of redeemed on credit. The Lord says, you're mine, I got you, but the reason you die is because your body isn't redeemed yet. But if the rapture occurs tonight or tomorrow, or like Harold says on when that happens, then your spirit and your soul and your glorified body will be joined and you'll be a complete individual. You'll be a completely restored person. Okay, bottom of page 97. What happens when we live according to the gospel? Kind of simple. War. The old man against the new man. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience, the one that you take care of the most is the one that will win. The one that you feed the most is the one that will win. The one that you bathe in prayer and take, that's the one that will win. Your daily battle. So who is fighting this war? One side is your flesh. And the other side is your spirit. And there's information there at the bottom of page 97 you can read. All right, turn the page. Page 98. Middle of the page. In the first battle of this war, you need to recognize that you are indeed dead to sin. Now, that's hard to conceive. You are dead to sin. In other words, we're dead to the consequence of sin, which is death. Hence, we're admonished to then yield the flesh to the divine nature that lives within us that we might be servants to God. Go to Romans 6. If you're still in Peter, go back to Romans 6. Romans 6. We'll start at verse 6. Romans 6:6. The greatest book in the New Testament for Christian doctrine is right here, Romans. If you want the book on Christian doctrine as given by Paul, the apostles of the Gentiles, it is the book of Romans, 16 chapters. Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, Christ. Watch, that the body of sin might be destroyed, crucified, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Over there, I think in Colossians it says, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I believe that's in Colossians chapter 3. I'll look down at verse 10, Romans 6:10. For in that he died, Jesus, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye. Paul was from the south. He used the word reckon. Just kidding. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We might say it this way. See that word reckon? Say it this way. Choose to believe. Likewise, reckon ye also. We would say it this way. Choose to believe that you are dead to sin. You have to choose to believe that. Temptation comes along. Your flesh says, hey, let's do that. You say, can't. Why not? I'm dead. You ain't dead. You're talking to me. I'm dead. You have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. I died. When that temptation comes, you say, I died to that. I died with Christ on the cross with that 2,000 years ago. That's what that passage is saying. The problem is, do we choose to believe? Do we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin? And that's, I'm not going to tell you, that's hard. That's easy. That's a difficult thing to do. You have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Okay. The bottom of page 98. I'm skipping a little bit here for time's sake. The body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, His body. That's what the church is. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that people are placed in this body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That goes back to the doctrine of eternal security. If you are a Christian, the Bible says, God says that you've been placed into the body of Christ and you are a part of the body. Right? Okay. The Bible says that. If you can lose your salvation and get out of Christ, then the body of Christ would be marred. It would be like Joe Marcone got unsaved and the body of Christ, one fingernail got jumped off. See what I'm saying? The body of Christ is a perfect body. If you're saved and you are eternally secure, you can't get unbodied. You're in the body. Show me where it says you get unbodied. It doesn't say that anywhere. Okay? If you could lose your salvation in the age in which you and I live, then Christ's body would be marred. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? All right. So the body of Christ. It is the church is going to be the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 talks about the bride making herself the bride making herself weddy. We're going to wed Jesus Christ as a corporate entity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each individual Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. So in this room, X amount of people are in one body of Christ and the Holy Spirit is in each of us. You say, I don't understand that. Exactly correct. I don't understand it either. You're not required to understand it. You're required to believe it. See? But that's what the major denominations do. If I don't understand it, it can't be true. And that's what a Jehovah's Witness does, or a Mormon, or this or that. Because they can't understand it, or their denomination has told them that it doesn't make sense, therefore it is not true. Somebody explain to me a light year. Go ahead. I want a full explanation of what a light year, when a star is 100 million light years away, explain that to me. In human terms, go ahead. You can't explain it. I know they got the distances figured out and all that. But you can't understand it. That doesn't mean it's not so. Is there such a thing as a light year? Yeah, there is. You understand it? No, I don't. But I know it's so. I don't understand the Trinity. But I know it's so. Why? Because the Bible says so. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. All right, the origin of the church. Bottom of 98 there. First of all, Christ spoke in Matthew 16:18 of building a church in the future sense. We know that. It's incomprehensible that he should do so if the church had its origin in the Old Testament. Now, I said earlier, you can probably go back into the Old Testament and find some veiled references to it, but it was not specifically revealed. All right? Members of the church, page 99, members of the church. The Scriptures reveal 1 Corinthians 10:32 that there are three groups of people in this world. Right now, today, 2009, we have three groups of people. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Christian. If you are a Christian, you can come from the first two groups. If a Jew is a natural-born Jew and he trusts his Messiah as his Savior, He becomes a Christian. He becomes a Christian. That's his Bible designation. If a Gentile, which is what you and I were before we were saved, accepts Christ as their Savior, they become a Christian. Yeah, we're still Gentiles by lineage. A Jew is still a Jew by lineage, but he becomes a Christian according to the Scriptures. If they don't convert and don't trust Christ, they remain a Jew, they remain a Gentile. So you have Jew, Gentile, and what we would call a Christian or the Church of God. It is not an ethnic division. It's not a geographical division. But it is a religious division, if I can use that term. The Jews are those who can trace their ancestry to Abraham. The Gentiles are all the other nations apart from the Jews. I had a young person today at school ask me, "Mr. Marcone, why did God choose the Jews as his people?" Anybody want to answer that?
Rich? The smallest of the nations, one guy.
Say it again.
They're the smallest of the nations. One guy is the smallest nation.
Okay, smallest of the nation. You know what you're going to say, Rob?
No.
What were you going to say?
Well, you needed, for many reasons, really, but one of the reasons that comes readily to mind is that Abraham, or God, first of all, Abraham's obedience is what made him, allowed him to be signed up for. Along the way, there's many milestones he had passed before God said, okay, we're going to form this plan together. At any time, his disobedience would have opted him out of that, and God would have found probably another righteous person on earth to start his nation. So the reason why God wanted a nation was to display himself through that nation, to work works through
that. Yes, that's true.
So that the heathen world would be saved through his inner working through a nation.
Why did he classify the other nations as heathen? Why didn't he just look at all the nations and say, I'm going to pick Egypt. They're going to be my people. Why didn't he do that? John? Could use the foreknowledge thing, yeah. I didn't have a real good answer for the young man. Yeah, that's a good question. Why was the Jew picked? Abraham was not a Jew when he was originally picked. You do know that. He wasn't. Yeah, he wasn't. John?
Because I would answer because it pleased him, and then I would counteract his claim and say, why not?
So we really don't have an answer to what we're saying. We really don't have an answer. How come he didn't pick the Italians? How come he didn't pick the Polish people? I said, there wasn't any Poles then. I know that. Why didn't he pick some of the other nations we read about in Genesis chapter 10? He didn't do that.
He didn't pick a nation. He picked a man.
Right. But before, when he picked that man, there was no nation. There was no Israel nation.
It had everything to do with his obedience. And God, you have to think of his plan. What is God's greatest plan for this whole entire Jewish thing in the first place? It is to reach you and me.
Yep.
Ultimately, it is to reach you and me.
That's right.
And those works were done as an example to the rest of the world. When all those plagues went out to Egypt, it began to advance the name of Jehovah in
that's
the world.
That's true. That's all true. Right?
I found that when I first started getting into God's Word, I kept saying nation. The Soviet Union, and the nation of people,
it's
not a country.
Yes. Ethnic lines, yeah. Interesting question. Good question. And that was from an eighth grader. I think it was from an eighth grader. Yeah. Okay, let's keep going. Let's see. Bottom of page 99. Purpose of the church. What? And this is going to lead right into what Rob just said. What is the purpose of the church? Some have believed that the specific purpose and aim of the church is to make the world a better place in which to live. Well, that's one of the things that the church does. That's certainly true. Others have decided that the goal of the church's activities should be the ushering in of the kingdom. Neither of these constitutes a biblical representation of the purpose or work of the members of the body of Christ. The chief end of the life of each individual in the church, the command is personal to every redeemed heart, should be to make Christ known. That's the purpose of the church. Go to Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 4, take a look at that. It might be Ephesians 2, I can see it on the page, but I don't have the address memorized. I think it might be Ephesians 2. Or Ephesians, let me see. I want that passage, I believe it's in Ephesians, where it says he's made known by the church. I'm thinking it's Ephesians. I'm seeing it, but I'm not seeing it. Anybody got that passage? It's that he might make known by the church. I'm pretty sure it's in Ephesians. Maybe it's chapter 3. Well, I don't have it off the tip of my tongue, but it's somewhere in the Pauline epistles. Paul talks about that the church is the vehicle that's used to get the word out.
Is it 3:10?
3:10?
Yeah,
there it is right there at the end of 3:10. Yeah, look at Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. The church is the tool, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you read the New Testament, the vehicle, if you will, that the Lord uses to spread the gospel is the body of Christ or the church. Now, yeah, we have Campus Crusade for Christ and we have this organization and that organization. Nothing wrong with those. If they are getting the word out, if they're sharing the message of the gospel with the populace, great. But the tool that's used scripturally is the church, the group of called out believers. So that's the purpose. That's the bottom of page 99. I'm over on page 100 now. Let's wrap this up. Christ may be made known and a people that will glorify him by their good works, but also show in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to the church through Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2 verse 7. Only eternity will reveal how good and merciful God can be to hell-deserving sinners. God has a present and an eternal purpose in his called out people. So right now you and I live in the age called the church age or the age of grace. God calling out Jews and Gentiles to trust his son as their savior plus nothing. They trust Christ by grace through faith and they're saved. They are eternally saved without works. We call that the age of grace. Well, what is the history of the church age? This is the year 2009, and we date that, and I know it's not super accurate, but we date that from the birth of Christ. I think one of the best dates for the birth of Christ is 4 BC, Usher's chronology. I think that's a pretty stable date. Could be wrong. Maybe it's 0, maybe it's 2 BC, maybe it's 2 AD, I don't know. But somewhere in that, maybe that 10-year span, plus or minus, we have the birth of Christ. So for the last 2,000 years, we have been in what we call the Christian era, or AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But what's the history of the church? Well, I think Revelation 2 and 3, when we study the book of Revelation, we've got information here on page 100. I think we get a real good look as to what's been going on the last 2,000 years of the church age. So we have written there, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord gave special messages to 7 literal churches in Asia Minor. And if you've read and studied Revelation 2 and 3, or studied the book of Revelation as a whole, when you look at those 7 churches and the messages that Jesus gives to those 7 churches, when we look back at the last 2,000 years of history, they kind of match up to 7 different stages, if you will, of church history. So what we have written here are those 7 churches that are found in chapters 2 and chapter 3, starting with Ephesus in chapter 2. And we've kind of attached some dates to those churches. Is this exact? No, it's not. I wouldn't say it's exact at all. But again, looking at the history of the church age, particularly Philadelphia, see Philadelphia there, meaning brotherly love, we kind of assign a date of from 1500 to 1900. I think you would agree with me that in the greatest era of missionary endeavors, the greatest era of missionary endeavors and souls being saved is not now. It's not now. But it was maybe 1500 to 1900. 1500, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, the Reformers, who brought us out of the darkness of rigidity, of rigid Catholicism, if I'll say it that way, or ecumenicalism, or however you want to say it. They brought us out of that church-state mentality. Maybe that's a better way to say it. They brought us out of that church-state mentality and gave us the doctrine of justification by faith. It was Martin Luther who was running through Romans chapter 1 one day, and the just shall live by faith jumped out at him. And he began to realize you're not saved by doing this and doing that. You're saved by grace through faith. And he took Romans chapter 1, is it 17? Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And he ran with that thing. And that was his key verse for his entire ministry. And that starts about, he posts the 95 thesis up on the door, on the church door. He posted it on October the 31st, 1517, Halloween. He posted it in 1517. And that began the what we would call the Protestant Reformation. And between 1500 and 1900, without a doubt, you have the greatest period of missionary activity. More souls and missionaries went out during that time period than any other period in church history. So when you kind of look at these seven churches and what their words mean, what their names mean, you can attach it to some pretty good dates. Your thoughts on that? Any thoughts? I've heard chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation taught a number of different ways, but I think it's a pretty good way to teach it as a pattern of church history. Look at the last one there, Laodicea. That means the rights of the people, civil rights, and it's a lukewarm church. It's not cold. It's not hot. You ever try and drink a lukewarm water? Not desirable at all. Not desired. The only time I've ever used lukewarm water is when you got a sore throat, you get some lukewarm water and you put salt in it and you gargle with it. That's the only thing lukewarm water is good for. And you know what you do once you gargle? You spit it out. Isn't that weird? That's what Revelation 3 talks about. He says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew thee out of my mouth, he says. Well, then we have the rapture of the church. Let's wrap this up. The two major passages for the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, for those who do not believe in a rapture of the church, and there are people that don't believe in it, they're one of their main points as to why they don't believe it, they say this. Well, the rapture of the church was never taught by the early church fathers. You can't find it anywhere in their writings, and it's a recent belief system of the last 200 or 300 years. Is that right?
No.
It's not right. You're right. I got a guy way back in 200 AD, I don't have his name in front of me, who believed in the rapture of the church and taught it just like we teach it, in 200 AD. So it's not something that was devised by some guy in 1700. No, it wasn't. It's in the Bible, guys. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord's going to come down in the air and get us out of here. I remember the first time I read that, it just blew my mind. The Lord's going to come down in the clouds and grab me and yank me out of here? No. Yeah, that's what it says. That's what it says. So the rapture is not a recently invented belief system. It's in the Bible, and it was taught by people as far back as 200 AD. Well, the testing and failure of the church age. We've seen in past ages there's a test, a failure, and a judgment for the church age, as in other ages. The test of the church age was to accept the salvation by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that's offered through the church. The failure is the rejection of this salvation by the world. Therefore, God must judge the world for the rejection of His Son in a way fitting the crime. And that's our next dispensation next week, the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation. Or the 3.5-year tribulation. There are people that believe that the first 3.5 years have already occurred. The Lord's ministry was 3.5 years. And there are some that believe it's still a 7-year thing. So we'll talk about that next week. Last there, at the bottom of page 100, the catching out of the church. As Noah and his family were given an escape from the flood, and as Lot and his family were dragged out of Sodom before its destruction, so the church is to be taken out of this world before God judges it for its folly. And if you've read anything in the Scriptures about the descriptions of what's going to happen during the tribulation, I sure hope the rapture occurs tonight. What's going to happen in the tribulation, the number of people that will be slaughtered, the pestilences, the aerial phenomena that will be going on according to Revelation, it will be absolutely unprecedented in the history of the world. You know, we had a tsunami in December of 2005, you know, wiped out 250,000 people, one big giant wave. That's nothing compared to what will happen in the tribulation. That will be like tiddlywinks compared to what happens in the tribulation. And I'm here to tell you, if this book's right, you and I are not going to be here. We're not going to be here. If all of a sudden you see a world leader come on the scene, and the United States jumps in bed with that world leader and agrees with everything that world leader says, and that one world leader develops into a one world economy, and you and I are still here, we have a problem. We have either not read our Bible correctly or something's haywire somewhere. If there is an Antichrist that comes on the scene and you and I are still here, I'm not reading my Bible correctly. Something's wrong. I've got a problem. Anyway, bottom of page 100. The church of today waits for a voice and a trump. That's what I'm waiting for. At that time, the dead in the body of Christ will rise first. That's in 1 Thessalonians. That's in Corinthians. And the living shall follow them to meet the Lord in the air for a personal escort to heaven. Left behind is the world consumed in its lusts, not knowing that God is ready to strike them down. What we don't know, what is unclear from Scripture, and if you can help me with this, help yourself, is when the rapture occurs. Let's say it occurred tonight, 10 o'clock. Does the rapture trigger that 7-year time period? Or is there some type of a gap between when the rapture occurs and when the tribulation clock starts to tick? Anybody have any thoughts on that? I haven't found anything that is conclusive that would say when the rapture happens, the 7-year clock starts to tick. And I haven't found anything that says there's a gap. So I don't know. Your thoughts?
We're not going to be here, so it's not going to affect us.
Right. It won't affect us. Right. We'll know the answer because we'll be up in heaven. We'll know the answer. But I'm wondering what will happen down here. Will the clock start to tick immediately? I don't know. John?
I think there'll probably be a small gap of time because doesn't the Antichrist set the peace treaty during that 7 years.
Yeah.
At the beginning, it was really marks the
yeah.
7 years.
That's another thing to consider, what John just said. What if all of a sudden tomorrow you pick up the Democrat and Chronicle or whatever newspaper, and there have been secret talks going on for the last 6 months, and Israel and all of the Arab neighbors that surround Israel have signed a peace pact. And it's a 7-year peace pact. And Joe Schmo, the leading guy over there that just come on the scene, he negotiated it. We have a problem. We're not supposed to be here. Is the rapture going to, when that occurs, then a month later or six, does the rapture occur then? I think it occurs before all that starts, but I'm not super positive of any of that. I don't know. I hope it is as we have been taught, and as I think we're reading the Scriptures correctly, that we get taken out of here. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's end with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, maybe we'll end with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, watch it, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That would indicate to me we're going out before it all starts. Other passages we could look at. Rod?
Was there a peacetime 3.5 years and then the wrath?
Well, we have if we are going to go with a 7-year tribulation, if it's a 7-year tribulation, I think the first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful.
So is that saying that it could be first part of the second?
Some people will look at it that way. Some people will say that the rapture will occur 3.5 years in. I have a guy that was in my Bible study for 3 years. Fine Christian man. He thinks that the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation, not at the beginning. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Is there some type of a gap? I don't know. 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, verse 2, shall not come except there come a falling away first, apostasy. Okay? When we talk about someone that's an apostate, someone that is in apostasy, that you fall away from a standing position. You say you're standing, but you're really not. You have changed your belief system, you've fallen away. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. The son of perdition. Who's that? That's the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we got to have a temple rebuilt. There's no temple right now. So, for the Antichrist to be revealed and to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God, there has to be a temple. Taint one right now. So we're reading future stuff here. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Every time I read verse 5, I go back and think, Paul, what else did you tell the Thessalonians that you didn't write down here? But we don't know what it is. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Something is holding back the Antichrist from being revealed. Now, the standard interpretation is that the Holy Spirit that lives in all of us is holding back the Antichrist from being revealed. Yeah, that makes some good preaching, makes some good sense, but I've heard it go some other way too. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The Antichrist is already at work. Only he who now letteth will let until he, whoever he is, be taken out of the way. Is that the Holy Spirit? That's the way it's taught in some circles. What will happen whenever it is gets taken out of the way? And then shall that capital W-I-C-K-E-D be revealed. That's the Antichrist. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, Revelation 19, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, Revelation 19, 15 and 21. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look at verse 11. I don't know how to apply that. And for this cause, what cause? Because they wouldn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 10. For this cause, God's going to send those people strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What lie? We're not told. What lie? And what's going to happen? That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, I understand that part. If I'm sitting in the tribulation as an unsaved person and I take the mark, verse 12 is going to apply to me, right? I'm damned. I can't get undamned. Revelation 14 talks about that. Revelation 16 talks about that. So I wanted to show that passage to you. I'm not sure what's going on in there. Something prevents the Antichrist from being revealed. Standard interpretation is it's the Holy Spirit. And when the rapture occurs and we go out and the Holy Spirit goes out, then the Antichrist is revealed. Does that start the ticking of the 7-year trib? Or is there something that else is going on? I don't know. So on that note, we'll go home. Any questions or comments before we quit? Yes, sir.
Going back to verse 3.
Yep.
It says, let no man deceive you by any means. for that day shall not come, and then there's a condition, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed.
Yes.
That tells me that the man of sin must be revealed before that day, which I'm assuming is the rapture.
Yeah, yeah. That's
so we who are Christians will probably understand who the Antichrist is before that day occurs.
I would agree with that. We've talked about the fact that the Antichrist is typified by 18 guys in the Bible. You study those 18 guys' lives, and when you take them all as a whole, you'll have all the characteristics of the Antichrist. I believe, if I remember correctly, 16 of them are in the Old Testament. Yes, 16 of them are in the Old Testament. Two of them are in the New Testament. Judas is one, and Herod is one for the New Testament. All the other ones are in the Old Testament. If you study those 16 guys, you'll get a real good handle on the characteristics of the Antichrist. So I guess I'd have to agree. If I saw a guy rise up out of the Middle East who was a Syrian Jew, who was very tall, who was extremely charismatic, who had a bad right arm, who had a bad right eye, and all of those other characteristics of those 18 guys, I would say that guy fits the biblical description. Obama doesn't fit that. So, you know, Obama's the Antichrist. No, he's not the Antichrist. You know. Hitler was the Antichrist. He was a type, but he wasn't. But if I saw a guy that fit all of the descriptions of the 18 guys that typify the Antichrist, then we got something. Then we got something. So, good point. Okay, anything else? It's all in the book, guys. It is all in the book. What we have to do as Christians is to study it and dig it out. That's what we have to do. Anything else? Okay, John?
No, he's told that you can't know for sure until he actually initiates that peace treaty. Then you know for sure that that's the Antichrist. Yeah, everybody can have their pretty, you know, vision or whatever you want to call it. You know, we can all have our assumptions. We can surmise. But can we know for sure before the rapture?
You know, that leads me to think of some other things. You know, we have all these different movies that have come out, The Omen and 666 and all this stuff. With all that information out that the whole world has had an opportunity to see, you know, the Left Behind series, Kirk Cameron, all that stuff, and the rapture happens, all of those people that are, you know, they're not Christians, but they've seen all these movies, will the Lord give them an opportunity to put two and two together? Or will He, what that we just read, erase all that information from their minds? I don't know. If I've read the Left Behind series or seen all those books and movies, and I know about this guy called the Antichrist and this 7-year tribulation, and then all of a sudden several hundred million people are disappeared, am I going to go, uh-oh, I think I better do whatever the Bible says to do? Or will that all be gone? God will send me strong delusion that I believe a lie, that I might be damned. I don't know. That's one of the reasons we try and share the gospel with people. Because if and when that scenario occurs, you'll be taken care of. You'll be saved. You'll be ready to go to heaven. Good point. Okay, anything else? Are we good? All right, we'll come back on the next Tuesday, Lord willing. Have a safe and happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Rich, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dearest Lord God, thank you for showing us things. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We are blessed that you would think to talk to us and tell us wonderful things. And I pray that we would apply them instead of just knowing them, and so we can say we know this or know that. We know you first. I pray these things in your precious and holy name, Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. We'll, Lord willing, see you next week.